We are yet in the book of Revelation, so if you would follow me there, we'll make our way to the last chapter, chapter 22. And I feel no particular need to rush through this closing epilogue, and so we're just looking at one verse this morning. Our place is in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, is verse 13. So join me there at Revelation 22, verse 13. And we'll find this one interesting verse there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That went by pretty quickly. Shall I read this again? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, last Sunday evening, I know a number of you weren't here, but so let me just very briefly review. We considered Psalm 139, and it's more memorable than you think. You'd recognize it if you turn there. But this is where David sings of some high and some lofty things. He sings of things really that are higher than himself. And in that psalm, it's wonderful to behold it. He is celebrating the Lord's omniscience, one, and the Lord's omnipresence, number two. Now, by that first term, omniscience is meant this, the Lord's unerring knowledge of everything all at once in the same time. And that last phrase just means this, he is not growing in knowledge, he is not discovering new things, he is not surprised, he is not finding out like we find out. We learn, he does not. He knows all things, and he knows all things at one and the same time. Omniscience. David says of this, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Now, by the second term, omnipresence, it's just simply meant the everywhereness of God at one and the same time. And so David could say, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And you remember how he puts this. He says, well, if I go there, you're there. If I go over there, you're over there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I go to the depths of the sea, thou art there. There's no way that we can run away from the Almighty. He is in all places at all in the same time. He is not contained by space like we are, right? This thought about getting to Mars is nothing new to him, and it's no real challenge to the Almighty as well. And so David says, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Now, these attributes of God, these two, we've just mentioned two, these are sometimes called by the theologians incommunicable. That's a big word that just means several things. It can't be transmitted. We can't fully describe it, or we can't completely comprehend it. Now, there are attributes of God that we have a better handle on because, well, we know something of them. When it says, for instance, that God is love. Now, you all love one another. You love your families. You love certain things. And so you understand at least a bit what the term love means. And so when God says that he is love, we say, ah, now that, I can wrap my little head around that truth. And it's a glorious one at that. I love that it's communicable. God can reveal that to me. But when he says of himself that he knows all things all at one and the same time, do you have a reference point? It would have been nice to go into university with that standpoint, wouldn't it? But no, we didn't. And for that matter, we don't necessarily want a refund. Our parents don't, because we come out of the universe and we don't know everything still. Or can you relate to omnipresence? Not really, right? We're not omniscient. Our knowledge at best is partial and limited. What did Paul say? We know in part. And we are certainly not omnipresent. We are beings of location. We're stuck here. Here we sit. Now, right across the street, something's going on. What is it? We don't know. We're not there. Up the way, they're singing or praising or looking in the scripture or doing something. What are they? We don't know. Much less do we know what's going on down in Lufkin, because they're there and we are here. But God is in all places. And when he says to any one of these seven churches in the book of Revelation, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know where you dwell, I know what's going to happen, I know where you are, I know your deeds, I know this, and I know, you think, oh, how? How does he? And the answer is simply that you can pray to him here, and our friends can pray to him in West Texas, and our friends over across the pond in London can pray to him and have a hearing ear. And God will know exactly what's on their heart and mind, because he is everywhere and knows all things. Now, David's singing about this. We talked about this last Sunday night. If you can't describe it, then sing it. is a great way to go. Just rejoice in the truth. That's what David was doing. And it all became very, very, very personal to him. That's when theology does you good. Don't reject theology just because it's theology and because some man holds it in a dry, sterile way in his mind. No, it can bless you. It can bless me. Now today, we're considering another one of God's incommunicable attributes. There was one more omni we didn't touch upon. If you think about it, omnipotent or omnipotent, which means, right? I'm flexing my weak little muscles right here, which are just laughable in the grand scheme of things. I can't change anything. But God directs all things with power and might, that makes the sun rise, that makes the grass to grow, makes the rain to fall. It does all things. In his hand, our life and our breath, he is omnipotent. So that's not what we're considering today. I just thought I'd put that other omni out there for you. But we are considering another of God's incommunicable attributes today. And you'll think upon this, you'll recognize it to be so: his eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was there with the first, and he will be there at the last. This is the eternity of God. We read it in our portion of Isaiah this morning when he says, thus says the high and the exalted one who lives forever, or I like the King James, it inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place. And aren't you glad he doesn't stop there? You want some theology that comforts you? I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of heart, the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Oh, this Bible is a wonderful book, isn't it? It says high and lofty things. It says low and tender things. It lifts our eyes up to the heavens, and when our eyes are cast down to the earth, it comes to us. And he is our glory and the lifter of our chin. Well, we praise the Lord for this. We are considering God's eternity this morning, and it's stated for us in our verse. We'll read it one more time. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. But now you're going to notice with me here the Lord's condescension, the way he puts this. Although it's incommunicable, it doesn't mean that it's unrevealable. It doesn't mean that God is not speaking to us about this throughout the scripture. In fact, think of all these things. How many times has he told us not to fear, because we do not rest on an arm that is weak, but an arm that is powerful. He tells us over and again that he is the Almighty. Who can make the Red Sea split? Who can make the sun stand still? Who can rain bread from heaven for the sons of Israel day after day for years? The Almighty can. And so he reveals these things to us, and we take the benefit of them. We refresh our hearts. Now, who knows anything about omniscience or omnipresence, but David sings about these things because God has revealed them. We may not can wrap our head around it, but we can wrap our heart around it, and we can say, praise God for this. He has blessed me with this truth that he's expressed to me. And the same thing with eternity here today. We'll look into this a bit more in just a moment, but though incommunicable, again, we say it is not unrevealable. He puts this for us in terms here that we can grasp, and this is some of God's condescension. I am the beginning, and I am the end. Now, we know what beginnings are, don't we? I like the habit of some of you ladies that you said, here's little so-and-so, 1 month old. Here's little so-and-so, 2 months old. And here he is again. He's 3 months old. He go all the way down to the first birthday, right? And all that's prefaced by seeing little so-and-so resting on the chest of his mother right after birth. And you say, now that thing is hot off the press. It had a beginning. We all know this. We've been to the maternity ward. We've been to the hospital. We've seen the pictures. We all started somewhere at some point. Ah, we know what beginnings are, don't we? That beautiful lunch you're going to have in just a few minutes started somewhere. It had a beginning. It started somewhere. God did not start somewhere. It's hard to grasp that, isn't it? But once we start to recognize it and accept it and believe it, I tell you, it's encouraging. It's comforting. We also know what endings are, don't we? We've had some here lately. We've had some endings, and we all, alas, know what those things are. We know that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so God brings this to a conclusion that he might bring forth something else in its place and raise up something stronger and purer and better and sweeter. Well, he's communicating his eternity to us, and I'm saying it's condescending. It's condescension, not condescending. It's condescension when he expresses these things to us in these familiar ways, in these down-home terms. And I think we can even borrow a phrase from David here and apply it to our section. If I go, if I take the wings of the dawn, and if I fly all the way back to the very beginning, thou art there. Or if I ascend to the end of all things, thou art there. Now, this has meaning for the world. Let me read to you from the Gospel of John. This is how John says it, and you'll recognize these verses immediately. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, he's gone all the way back, hasn't he? And he gets as far back as he can go, and he says, at that point, there was someone already there. Before time begins, there was. This is what Jesus said. Before Abraham existed, I am. And we've got to lay hold upon this glorious reality about our Redeemer, that he is, though man in the flesh, yet he is God as well. And he never had a starting point. He always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen, all things came into being by him or through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What's the message to the world there? It's just not chance, it's not randomness, it's not chaos that has somehow organized itself into this beautiful, intricate system of nature with man walking upon it, ruling over all things. You talk about something that takes faith. That position is just untenable. It's so far out there, it's impossible to grasp. But John is given to see God is a responsible first cause of all this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the one through whom it was spoken into existence. Or, listen to how he puts it in the book of Philippians. He says, He, our Lord Jesus, existed in the form of God. And yet for mankind's good, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And you remember how it goes on. Then He humbled Himself to the point of death. He, who existed before time began, stepped out of all of this into time that He made, into space that He had created, and takes to Himself our humanity, walks among us, empties Himself all the way to the point of crucifixion, and dies for the sins of the world. Now, that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? But that's the message to the world. You have a Creator. You have a Redeemer. He is the one who existed before all things. And all that we see is because there is such power in His voice to speak it from nothing into existence. It also has meaning for the church, this wonderful thought that we're looking at here. Now let me read to you from Colossians. Paul says this, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." All right, this is kind of where we were already, the message to the world. But he goes on, "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together," they subsist. And he goes on, "He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." Don't let some Jehovah's Witness talk you out of this, saying that Jesus was God's first creation. When he uses the term firstborn here, it means heir. Like Noah back there would be the firstborn. Right? The scripture says to you will go the double portion. You're the firstborn. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, the firstborn. But then it says He's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean, O church? It means He is the first to rise with the resurrection body. Now then you see other peoples come back from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, there was a widow who had a son, she was from Nain, and they met the funeral procession, and Jesus said to the young man, "Get up," and he wakes up, only to die again, right? Elijah falls on a lad, comes back to life. Elisha does the same thing. Paul does this for Eutychus, who falls out of the third story window, and on we have these wonderful accounts of people coming back from the dead. But it's not the resurrection from the dead. They wait that because the first fruits must come first, which is our Lord Jesus. And so He is the beginning of creation. He is the beginning of the recreation. It all started with Him, and it all continues to start through Him and with Him again. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of recreation. Now, this truth that we find there in our verse, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning and the end," it appears three times in the book of Revelation, and we'll use this for the rest of our time to look at how the verse appears and what it means in the context of where you find it. And so I hope, will be somewhat encouraging to you. And so we'll be in three different places in the book of Revelation. The first is over there in the first chapter. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. And we want to see this truth, the eternity of our Lord, that He is the beginning and He is the end, and what it means in specific application of the context. All right. Verse 8 of chapter 1. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now the context is important here, so look up a verse, verse 7. What does our verse follow? What does verse 8 follow? It follows this, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. So John is saying, whatever the reaction of the world is, well, however they feel about it, that's all right, just come. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, even if this is how men think, if this is how men feel, if they're shrieking in horror and grimacing with pain, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, what the context here tells us with our verse, verse 8, that this world has a date. Let me put this in a phrase that we all know. It may be clumsy, so forgive me this, but this world has a date with destiny. He who began it all is also the one who will wrap it all up. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so we look back to the day of creation. Jesus said, you remember, before Abraham was born, I am. We can keep carrying that back, you know. You could say, before the division of tongues there at the Tower of Babel, Jesus was. You could say that before Noah was, I am. You could say, before Enoch, who walked with God, before he walked with God, there was Jesus, I am. Before Cain slew his brother Abel, the Lord was there. Before Adam, I mean, we back this, how far back can we go? That's about it, isn't it? Before Adam, there was just a few days. But before him, I am, the Lord would say. We could ask a series of questions. Who stopped the building there at the Tower of Babel? In whose eyes did Noah find favor? So he was commissioned to build an ark. With whom did Enoch walk those 365 years? To whom did the blood of Abel cry? When Adam fell, who went to the garden searching him out, seeking for him, saying, Adam, where are you? Before Abraham was, I am. This I am is now saying, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. That's a comforting thought to me, but it's not a comforting thought to everybody. It's a thrilling hot thought. It also runs a little bit of adrenaline in the system. You think, what will it be like? What will it be to see the clouds? And suddenly, because he's coming in the clouds. I think that's why every cloudy day is welcome to me. But the sky split apart like a scroll. The attendant signs and wonders, the shout of the archangel, the blast of the trumpet, the lightning that flashes, well, this is the suddenness of it all, like lightning from the east to the west, the glory that is manifest, and suddenly all I see, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth mourning over him. He who began it all, we'll wrap it all up. Now, the perspective here, obviously, is the world's viewpoint. This is what it means to the world, that he dwells from eternity to eternity, and he has created this little ball right in the midst of all of that, and this bubble that we call time, this place that we call space, this existence that we call life, and he is Lord over all of that. And at some point, the creation is going to yield to his wish and his will. And that's why old Wesley would sing, take thy glory, take the kingdom, reign and rule. And so we have that, this appearance early on in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now our next one is over in chapter 21. And look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And here in this verse, he continues, I will give to the one who thirsts for the spring of the water of life without cost. Now we need to again place this in context. And so if you back upstream just a little bit, and we'll start our reading in verse 3. Here's the context. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, the things that deal with time and this existence, these first things are what? Passed away. And he who sits on the throne," verse 5, "said, Behold, I am making all things new." And just so John didn't miss it and we could read it, he says, "Now you write this, for these words are faithful and true." All right. The perspective here is not one of dread, but the perspective here is one of joy. Joyful anticipation for what's coming. This is a message not to the world as it is so much a message to the church. Jesus is speaking to his people, his bride, and saying, "I am coming again. He who inhabits eternity, who is with the beginning and with the end, who is before both," is saying, "Now when all this is wrapped up, you close it like a book, roll it up like a scroll, there's something to take its place. I have something else in mind for you. I have something else in store for you, and it's going to be glorious." And so what he is saying here is he who made all that we see is now going is the one who is going to make all things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered into the heart of man. So this is the perspective, not of the world, but of the church. As we say, it is not one of dread, but one of joy. I heard a loud voice from the throne. The tabernacle of God is among men. Now that's new. He shall dwell among them. And the fullness of that is new to us. We prayed as we started and asked the Lord's presence to be among us, and we covet the least little mercy drop that falls, don't we? The least little hint that he is with us, the least smile from his countenance. But oh, to see him, for him to reach down and wipe the tears off of our faces, to so be with us that we never thirst again, to ravish our hearts to the degree that we say, "Lord, we can take no more." But then we realize that this experience will never end. That's a joyful thing. I'm making all things new. And he said to me, "It is done." This is an encouraging thought to me when you look at the tenses here in this chapter. He who inhabits eternity can look at the future in the past tense. Because verbs of and tenses of verbs are almost meaningless as far as they describe action in eternity, unless it's the continuous present, ongoing. He will do this, and he does this, and does this, and does this, and does this. And so we who dwell in time look into the face of him who inhabits eternity, and he says to us, "It's all done." Now, we have work to do as far as praying and laboring and singing and rejoicing and preaching and weeping and all the things that he gives us to do to pray that the kingdom would come and that his presence would be among his people again. We have all that work to do, I know. But you step back from a minute and say, it's not vain labor, because I get this perspective. It's all done. It's finished. Heaven is sure. Eternity is settled. Your destiny in Christ Jesus is a forever thing. That's why Paul could look at you and say, justified, glorified. I blew that, didn't I? Justified, sanctified, glorified. He could look at you as a completed work in Christ Jesus. It's a comforting context when you put this verse with its surrounding truths and say, he who was there at the very beginning of all things and before, is seeing to the end of all things and all that's after. And it's done. Now the third is our, again, of course, our verse in chapter 22. We come back to it, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The context, we put it into context. Read verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now here is an individual perspective. It's the perspective of every single person, lost or saved. It's the perspective of every man, all men, any man, every man. And particularly is it in the singular. And we should say this about that, to quote Jeff. The one who made all things is the one who sees all things. The one who ends all things is the one who judges all things. The one who is coming is the one who is also rewarding. And it's very particular and very personal thing here. Again, what does it say? I will render to every man according to what he has done. And you say, well, no, wait a minute. I'm saved. Jesus has saved me. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Will he not reward me according to that? Of course he will. What have you done since he washed you? What have your efforts and labors been since he put his life within you? How have you spent those two talents he gave you? How have you used the five talents that he gave you? And he will hold an accounting with what his servants have done. But it's not just his servants, it's every man. This kind of combines in thought the first saying to the world and the second saying to the church, and says, oh world, you may be shrieking in terror, and oh church, you may be shouting for joy, but every man, whatever camp you're in, know this, he is the one with whom we have to do. He will step. I wanted to say he will step out of eternity into our time, but I think at that point everything's wrapped up and now we're suddenly all of us in eternity. And that may be the best way to view it. I'm coming quickly, I who am the Alpha and the Omega, and my reward is with me, I who am the first and the last, and I will render to every man according to what he has done, I who am the beginning and the end. Now, this thought in an abbreviated form, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you of what the Lord said to the church in Laodicea. He introduces you. If you remember now, if you think all the way back to the beginning of the study in those first three chapters, particularly the chapter 2 and 3, when he speaks to each church, he has something particular to say to that church, and he has a particular way to identify himself to them. And he's going to exhort them, he's going to encourage them, he's going to rebuke them, he's going to tell them he loves them, he's going to all the things that they need to make them healthy and strong in spirit. And then it seems, as it were, to cement his right to say such things, if we should put it that way. He reveals an aspect about himself, something about his character, something about his nature. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, he said this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So there is the thought in an abbreviated form. I am the beginning of all this. And he doesn't say he's the end, but that's implied, isn't it? He is the Amen, so be it. But he goes on to talk to them about how their deeds are neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm, and there's a danger when you take something that you expect to be cold and you put it in your mouth and it's tepid, you spit it out. Or if you want something nice and warm, your steaming cup of morning coffee, you take a big sip and it's just room temperature, you just think, eh. And Christ uses this interesting picture about these people and their attitude of their hearts. He says, so I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This is the beginning of all things, just saying this to them. He who is before all and during all and at the end of all, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, white garments, you may clothe yourself. Eye salve to anoint your eyes. He wants their best, and he is intent upon their good. Those whom I love, he says, I reprove and I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We have in these three statements, occurring in different places, a word of warning to the lost, a word of encouragement to the church, and a word of exhortation to each man. It comes to groups. It comes to individuals. It comes to all. It comes to each. And the Lord is saying this, if we could put it this way, that he is no Johnny-come-lately speaking to us about these things. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one whose head is white like white wool. He is the one you look in his countenance and there is no shadow I'm straining at a word here. When someone, a novice, an amateur, you look at someone who pretends to be something, and I've known people in the little pursuit that we have other than the church is making musical instruments, and there's people that posture all the time. I'm sure you see this among farmers, would-be farmers. I'm sure whatever field you're in, you see people who would like to posture and be thought of as something. I do this too. I'm one of you. And you start looking a little bit closer, and there's not quite the experience that they would hope that you wouldn't probe into and find, that there's not the depth of perception, there's not the sense of reality and mastery of the subject, and you know you're dealing with an amateur. You look into the face of the Almighty, what do you see? Go all the way back to the back. And then start your search because he has no beginning. Go all the way out to the end of time and pull the shade down over all of it and look into eternity. And there he is with the freshness of a dewy morning. And you look into his eyes and you think, now here is one with unspeakable wisdom, with all authority and everything that has the right to speak to me and urge of me any course of action. Whatever he says, I must do. And that's what you'll see as you look into those eyes. And so, this word of warning, this word of encouragement, this word of exhortation, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and I'm coming quickly. All right, let's pray. Lord, David's thoughts were simple as he addressed the sublime and the inexpressible, but they were beautiful. But Lord, at least our thoughts are simple this morning as we try to wrestle with things far beyond us. But they encourage us and they speak to us and they help us, Lord, right where we are. And they teach us to look away, and they're always urging us that there is one who is coming, that he who made it all will come and end it all and then remake all things. And it'll be no more difficult than it was at the very beginning of this world to make the new one that shall never, never end. Lord, we thank you for these things. And we pray that our hearts will be full of the expectation and the glory and the joy of these things that are coming. And that we, as we think of them, Lord, we would think that it's not some happenstance or perchance or maybe involved in this, Lord. It shall come to pass, and all thy work shall be accomplished. Lord, give us faith for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Bless us with the understanding of these things to such a point, Lord, that we, like David, we could sing. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.